He had led a detachment, a small detachment of British armed forces on a sabotage mission to go and blow up German planes throughout the North African desert and hopefully disrupt Rommel's advance. And the German machine that was moving forward to conquer the world, it would seem. David Sterling had led a small group of parachutists on this journey in the midst of harrowing winds, in the midst of crazy storm, and in the midst of being advised not to embark on the mission. And ultimately what had happened was nearly all of the force that he had taken with him in the plane was wiped out. They had all died before they'd even hit the ground due to parachute malfunction, due to being blown off course, due to severe injury, and ultimately due to capture and being killed. And David was the one who had ultimately built this unit and ultimately said, yes, we are going to go on this night as planned, even in the midst of warning. And so as he, apart from even the team that he had jumped with, approached the rendezvous point, he was met with the horror of the fact that the first mission of the British Special Air Service, the special forces of the British government, was a disaster. And likely their unit would be disbanded. But as he trudged through the mud, he encountered New Zealanders who had become quite familiar with traveling in the desert. They had learned how to outfit their vehicles to drive through soft sand. They had learned how to accomplish reconnaissance on all of these German airfields in order to pass the information to Allied forces for victory. And what David understood, David Sterling, as he was trudging through, was something had to happen for this unit to be saved. And in the midst of devastation, he saw opportunity as he met these New Zealanders and realized, we might not have to parachute. What if we could get close enough here with these vehicles? You see, he had a vision for how they were going to accomplish victory. He had these plans for how they were going to do it. They were going to do it by parachuting in under the cover of night. They were going to go in and sabotage planes. They were going to cause wreckage among the German army. But as he was faced with these New Zealanders, hardened by time in the desert and hardened by skills they had developed, he realized that he could probably accomplish the same goal through a different means. What if they didn't parachute? What if they used jeeps? What if they use different opportunities and use this new group called the Long Range Desert Group to accomplish the same mission? And the reality is that if any of us have heard of the SAS or the British Special Air Service, it's because David Sterling, trudging through the mud, didn't say, all is lost, we're done, it looks bleak, we can't go on. Rather, he continued to think, we have a goal, and here's perhaps another means to get there. And I think when we think about the local church, it's good for us to keep the goal in front of our eyes and consider the means by which we may go about accomplishing the goal. And so this morning, we're actually concluding our summer series on the church. So we've been thinking together about the different characteristics and practices of God's people. We've looked at both foundational doctrines of the church, and we spent time thinking about how those doctrines are applied in different areas in the life of a local church. And now in our final week, I want to bring this series to close as we think about specifically our local body. Hopefully the biblical texts that we've examined thus far have helped provide practical suggestions and implications for our lives together. That's the goal. While also reminding us that all we do in obedience to the Bible. So today we're actually going to consider one text together, but we're going to be moving throughout the scriptures a bit more than we usually do. And the whole goal is to flesh out and to set before you our core values as a local church. So with that in mind, if you'd turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I neglected to find the page number in the blue Bibles, but it's in the New Testament past the Gospels to the right. The first of the letters beginning with a T and a number. Well, not the first one with a number, but the first one with a T. 1 Thessalonians. And we're going to read together the entire first chapter of this letter Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So as a part of our DNA as a local church, we have sought to build our life together around three core values. Now I want to own something. As we kind of think about this text, and as I use the word core values, that smacks of the business world, right? Sounds like some mission statement that perhaps you were forced to learn by some employer. So I can recall the mission statement for when I worked at Starbucks. I don't know if it still is. Our mission is to be the premier purveyor of the finest coffees in the world. That was beat into my head. I knew the mission statement. Or the tagline from the college I attended, the Baptist College of Florida, where Tom Kinchin, the president, would address us. Welcome to the Baptist College of Florida, changing the world through the unchanging word. And he would say it just like that every time. And so I'm sure actually many of you could recall similar phrases either from your workplaces or groups you've been a part of. And the mission statement or the vision or ultimate core value is actually helpful in narrowing one's focus. But to reality, the vision and the core value, the ultimate mission and mission statement of the Lord of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. That's why we exist. That is the person through whom we exist and the very reason for our existence as the new covenant people of God. It is Jesus Christ. He is both our delight and our reward, as we've already sung. However, it is helpful in the church, just as in other areas of life, to have some hooks to hang our practices on. And so here's what I mean. It's helpful for churches to have foundational propositions or ideas upon which they build their ministries. You see, friends, there are many good and wonderful ways a church can be involved in the world. There are multiple access points for churches to influence and bless the community in which they live. The challenge for every local church is what to do, where to get involved, how to engage. And that's the challenge before us as a local church. See, the plain reality is, and you are well aware of this, we cannot do everything. As a local church with limited resources, we will have to say yes to some things and no to others. In order to pick up areas of ministry, we may have to put down other opportunities. And the other side of that coin is that we must be willing to use whatever resources we have for the sake of the kingdom. While we may not be able to do everything, we must do some things. But the question before us today, and the question I want to press before you, maybe to think about as we go through this, is how do we make those choices as a congregation? How do we, as a local congregation and as individual members of a local church, decide how we ought to invest the time and energy that the Lord has given us. What is the criteria? Well, we, as a church, we filter our opportunities through our core values. These are steady and serious pillars that we have committed to as a local church. So for some of you, this is actually going to be a bit of a reminder. And for others, this will be an introduction. But for all of us, Lord willing, it will be helpful. And so at Redeemer, we have three core values, and that'll form the three points that we consider today. Gospel-centered worship, gospel-focused community, and gospel-proclaiming mission. Gospel-centered worship, gospel-focused community, gospel-proclaiming mission. And we're going to finish, after we look at these three, with some practical ways we can apply these things to our lives. So first, gospel-centered worship. What does that mean? Well, if you've been hanging around the Christian universe for like the last 10 years, the words gospel-centered have been slapped on everything. To the point that one could argue that there's actually no meaning to the phrase, or the meaning of the phrase has been lost. And one of my friends who recently published a work actually writing about church planting had to do a tagline, a gospel-centered guide for starting new congregations. Because marketing said, if you put the words gospel-centered on the book, you're guaranteed to increase your sales by like 50%. So that speaks to us as something. As Christians, as a church, this people want to understand, what does it mean to be centered on the gospel? And for us to launch out with our first core value to be gospel-centered worship, what does that even mean? Simply put, as a church, we believe that the gospel, that is the good news of Jesus Christ, is the very center of our worship as the people of God. You see, as people, as humans, it is in our nature to worship, to ascribe worth. We do that by praising, by delighting in, by enjoying, by experiencing. We are, by our very nature, worshipers. You see, friends, the question before you is not whether or not you and I will worship, but what or whom will we worship? Think about the things in your life that you ascribe worth to through the investment of time, or investing your resources, or investing your energy, work, family, money, sex, friendships, vacations, clothing, sports teams, food and drink, leisure, nature, fitness. I mean, the list could go on and on. We are an involved species. And these things I mentioned are not inherently evil unless they become our focus. At the heart of so much of what we worship is us. We love to center our lives around all these things in these many areas. Why? Because they make us feel good. Because they make us feel loved. Because they make us feel valued. Because they bring pleasure to us. The problem is not that you and I don't like to worship. That's actually not the issue. No, we just don't like to worship something other than ourselves. That's the problem. But as Christians, we are called to center our worship upon God. As those who have come to know Jesus through the gospel, our worship has been recentered on God, the one who made us, the one who redeemed us through his son, Jesus Christ. You see, as Christians, we have seen the emptiness of self-worship, and we've abandoned it for the sake of worshiping the one true God. And since we are Christians, our worship is shaped and defined by the message of Jesus, the gospel. Now, here's the thing. The gospel should not only be the center of our worship as a gathered people, but it should be the defining center of our entire lives. But let me assure you of this and make this plain statement. Your life will never be centered on the gospel apart from you being centered on the gospel in worship with other Christians. This reality is fundamentally important when we think about what it means to be a church. In order to better equip you and I, each other individually, to live out the gospel, we worship God together weekly, celebrating the glorious gospel message. But what is that message? What is the gospel message? The gospel message is the content of the scriptures. There is a God who made everything that there is, and he's made you in his very image. And he has loved all that he has made, and he made it good, and he made it and made it pure, made it clean. And when he made Adam and Eve, he made them pure and clean. But the tragic reality in the narrative and the storyline of the scriptures is that man, in rebellion against God, rejected his authority as creator, deciding to worship themselves and what was created by rebelling against God's gracious decree. You see, as creator, God has authority to determine all things for the uses and their ends that he chooses. And our first parents thwarted that authority and turned in rebellion against God, thwarting his word and his commands, thus bringing judgment, thus placing themselves and all of their descendants under the righteous judgment and wrath of God, so that you and I enter into this world both by choice and by nature, rebellious children of our rebellious first parents. But God, rich in mercy, with grace motivated not because of our beauty and our glory, sent his glorious Son, the eternal Word of God, to take on flesh, to come, to live perfectly as we cannot live, to fulfill all of God's commands, all of his word perfectly, which we cannot do, but then to bear the penalty and the punishment in dying on the cross, being murdered as a substitute for his people, bringing forth a means for forgiveness. You see, the reality is Christ has come. Christ lived perfectly. Christ Jesus died on the cross, securing salvation for all who will repent of their sins and believe in him. God, the wrathful and just and righteous God, showed both his glorious wrath and his glorious justice and his long-suffering love and kindness as he crushed his one and only Son, bringing the means for salvation and holding it before the world that you and I might not experience the wrath and justice that we deserve, but might look to Christ bearing our wrath in our place. And that news defines who we are if we are Christians. The response to that news, according to the scriptures, the appropriate response is to repent of sin, to turn away from that rebellion which we love and treasure so much, and denying it for the love and the treasure and affections of the God who made us, finding our joy and our satisfaction in him and him alone through faith. That's the news that we celebrate every Lord's Day. Here we do it as we sing, as we pray, Lord willing, as I preach or others preach, and as we take the Lord's Supper, as, Lord willing, we engage in the ordinance of baptism. These are all displays of this message that we have just said, just heard. And the reality is, in 1 Thessalonians, the church in Thessalonica came into existence through the power of the gospel. So look at verse 4 with me again. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You see, the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, the powerful message that God uses to form his people is what happened in Thessalonica. Just as the word of God formed all creation in Genesis 1 and 2, the word of God forms his people. And that word is the news of Jesus Christ. The gospel message is the power that God uses to change lives and bring dead hearts to life. And the people of Thessalonica experienced that as they heard the gospel and responded in repentance and faith, so that the church came into existence through the power of the gospel. And that's the story of other churches. Consider this from Colossians. You should have this on the screen as well. Or no, excuse me. Second point, we're not going to go to these passages yet. Second thing, the church in Thessalonica was not only came into existence through the word of God, the church in Thessalonica was sustained by the word of God. So look at verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1. Paul writes, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia." They were receiving the word of the Lord in the midst of their affliction with much joy. So not only the gospel formed them, that people had repented of their sins, that they had come to faith in Jesus, but not only that, but the ongoing reception of the word was present in their lives, so that they had become an example to the other believers. And that is the story of other churches. So these are the other passages. Colossians 3, 15 through 17, Paul writes to the church at Colossae, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." The congregation at Colossae received the word. They spoke the word. They were sustained by the word. Paul charges young Timothy in his second letter, in 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 1 and 2, he says this, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom," it's a pretty sobering charge, "by everything in heaven, I charge you to do this." What should he do? Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. The word of God sustains his church. The word of God was the sustaining and equipping power for the church at Thessalonica. And what we glimpse throughout the New Testament is the ongoing centrality of the gospel to the life and health of the church. And it comes as we worship together. So let this be known. Redeemer Baptist Church will only remain faithful and relevant in as much as we remain committed to the gospel. And we renew that commitment every Lord's Day. Not to re-earn any affection from the Lord, but to be reminded of the affection the Lord has for us through his Son, Jesus Christ. We gather together and seek the Lord together in prayer. We remind one another of the gospel as we sing it, as we read the scriptures, as we meditate together on the gospel, as we partake the Lord's Supper. These are the gifts the Lord has given for his people to remember his great work of redemption. Our worship as a church will be centered on the gospel. And that gospel-centered worship births what we have called gospel-focused community, which is the second core value. So here's what we mean by that. When people encounter Jesus through his gospel, not only are they changed, but they are brought into a living community. That's why our second core value has a word community. It's gospel-focused community. Now, the reality is we have thought about community and life together much in our last couple sermons on the church. When we considered what it means that a congregation is responsible for the life and the health of the church, we noted how that is impossible if we live separated and isolated lives. We are only effective as a congregation to the extent that we know and love one another through involvement in each other's lives. And then we considered again, as we thought about how the church grows, we saw that growth as Christians takes intentional investment in the gathering of the church, but also investment in each other's lives as we help each other follow Jesus. And it gives us investment to the lives of those outside the kingdom by caring enough about their souls to make space for them in our lives in order to share the gospel with them. So as you think about community, I would commend, if you haven't heard those sermons, to go back and listen to them. And if you have and you want to be refreshed, perhaps listening to them again. That said, I'm going to be spending a little bit less time on this point today. But there's some thoughts from this text that I think will help us see the type of community that we are seeking to build here at Redeemer. So first, we are reminded that we have community with other Christians, not on the basis of any achievement on our own, not on the basis of savvy marketing or shared interests, but we have been brought into community on the basis of Christ's finished work. And that's what we see taking place among these Christians at Thessalonica. So look again with me at verse 6 and 7. "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia." Do you see what he's doing there? Did you catch that? They imitated the apostles who had brought the gospel to them, and they became imitators of Jesus Christ. How? Through receiving the word, despite their circumstances, and thus in their receiving of the word, they became an example to other believers. Can you see the domino effect that the gospel has had on these believers? These new Christians were eager to know more about following Jesus, and Paul and his companions were eager to help them. They instructed them in the word, not just in what to believe, but in how to live. Then as these Christians lived out the word that they were hearing, their very lives became a testimony to other believers throughout the region. Now, maybe you're seeing that and say, yeah, I see that, but what does that have to do with community? Well, the short answer is everything. People are not influenced or changed by Christian hermits. When professing Christians live lives that are closed off and separated, no one is changed or influenced. And we see in our passage the exact opposite happening in Macedonia. As this church grows in their knowledge of the gospel, their love for other Christians is overflowing, such that their lives are now affecting regions far beyond their immediate context. They were there in Macedonia, but they're affecting all beyond them. You see, church, when a community of believers is defined by and dedicated to the gospel, our lives take on a focus outward rather than inward. Just as Christ left the glory and comfort of his eternal throne, took on flesh, being born into the very world that he had made for the sake of redeeming his people, so we, his people, go out into the world that he has made as his ambassadors. Like our Savior before us, we begin to look outward rather than inward. We begin to be others-focused instead of inward-focused. And the first arena where this others-focus begins to shine is in the community of believers that the New Testament calls the church. You see, as Christians, we do not live lives that are isolated from others. We actually engage with others, is seeking to demonstrate love for each other. This is a basic outworking of the gospel. As we follow Jesus, he leads us into the lives of other Christians in the context of his church. And see, the plain, ugly truth that gospel-focused community exposes that you and I at our very core are utterly selfish. The problem we have is that we love ourselves far too much and others far too little. And to my surprise, I saw this very truth exposed in today's edition of the Washington Post. the print edition, because newspapers are important. But an article by Thomas Joyner this morning, professor of psychology at Florida State University, brought a stunning point. The article is a thoughtful critique of a new therapeutic craze called mindfulness. Now, if you know this, I'd never heard of it, but this is a reality. Now, to be clear, if you're a practicer of mindfulness, I'm not coming after you today, so don't misunderstand what I'm saying or telling you that you have to stop. Now, you may be weird, and I can't help you with that, but I just want to say, I'm not coming after you. I think the article's telling. Mindfulness is this sort of meditative practice wherein a person stops and seeks to feel every aspect of the present moment, particularly listening to your own thoughts. Now, the key is to subdue any emotional reaction to your thoughts, good or bad. Not seeking to have emotions rise or fall, but to simply acknowledge your thoughts as they come. The goal, as Joyner notes, is this: to pause, reflect, and gain distance and perspective. Now, it differs from classic meditation in that you're not just focusing on yourself, but focusing on the moment. Now, the author of this article is actually in favor of mindfulness to a certain degree, understood as it should be. But what he has noticed is this, that the culture has hijacked this idea to use it to fuel our inherent self-love. So this is a long quote. You're going to have it because I thought it was just brilliant from this guy this morning. Listen to what he says. Mindfulness has become pernicious, diluted, and distorted by the prevailing narcissism of our time. He's a college professor, so he's trying to impress you with big words. So he's very impressive. The problem has somewhat less to do with how it's practiced and more to do with how it's promoted. People aren't necessarily learning bad breathing techniques, but in many cases, they are counting on those breathing techniques to deliver almost magical benefits. And all the while, they are tediously, non-judgmentally, and in the most extreme cases, monstrously entirely focused entirely on themselves. That is troublesome for mental health practice and for our larger culture. To encourage an inward gaze among incredibly self-interested creatures is to court excess. The notion seems to be that it is not selfish to tend to and even prioritize one's own needs for care and understanding. After all, as this line of thought goes, how can one be available for others unless one is fully present? And how can one be fully present unless one's own needs are met? I mean, even this psychology professor realizes that an incredible inward bent and self-focus is cancerous. It's poisonous. It's monstrous. And though he ultimately argues that this technique of meditative reflection has been hijacked by our culture and its usefulness has been compromised, the people who have taken it out of the realm of therapy and brought it into popular culture. But see, the problem he doesn't see is that's not the case. He actually even acknowledges that we are incredibly self-interested creatures. You see, at our core, we want to be focused more on ourselves, our wants, our desires, our pleasures. We don't want to be mindful of others. We want others to be mindful of us. But community is built on the message of Jesus, is community that is of different type. We become less self-oriented and more others-oriented. And that's the very thing that's happening in the Thessalonian church. The gospel had changed people, and that change had manifested itself in living lives that were open and visible to other Christians, and that those lives bore witness to the gospel they believed. Well, how do we do this? How do we do gospel-focused community? How do we do this here in our church? For our church, there are three main ways. And if I was savvy with art or technology, I would have some visual aid at this point, but don't hold your breath. There's nothing to see. I'm going to entrust myself to the powers of your imagination. So this could go terribly wrong, but we're going to believe that the Lord is good. So picture a funnel. Picture a funnel. I figure like we can, most of us think about a funnel, right? With the wide opening at the top, narrow at the bottom. Everybody got a funnel? You tracking with me? Okay, that's good. That's good. You picture the funnel. That makes me so happy right now. At the top, the wide portion of the funnel is our weekly gatherings as a local church. We gather to sing, read, pray, and preach the gospel. We connect with each other. We hear and respond to God's word as his people. This is the first and most basic and most essential form of Christian community according to the scriptures. The local church practices the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper as a gathered body. Here, the members of this church gather together weekly to reconnect with each other and to serve each other. We obey Paul's exhortation to hear and understand the word. This is where gospel-focused community starts for Redeemer. But then as we move down the funnel, underneath weekly worship, we have groups. Currently, we have two community groups that gather during the week for the sake of fellowship and gospel application. The community groups at Redeemer are to flow out from our weekly gatherings. We reflect on and apply truth, God's truth, to each other in smaller settings where we can expose sin and fight it alongside each other, and where deeper relationships are forged and developed. We also have a guys group that meets to study theology for the purpose of applying it to our minds, hearts, and lives. That's gospel-focused community in a smaller setting. And then thirdly, down at the bottom of our funnel, there's one-to-one community. As individual members of the church, you and I have the glorious privilege of being in covenant with other individuals in this local body. The local church should be where we are developing deep relationships. These relationships have the capacity to radically transform our lives if we are intentional about praying together, reading the Bible together, reflecting on God's word together. These one-to-one connections can become transformative as God works by his Holy Spirit applying his word to his people. We build community together as we intentionally focus our attention on hearing and applying the gospel. Community built on anything else is a waste of time. Not only are we seeking to build up our community, we believe that Jesus has called us to participate in expanding his kingdom, and that's our third core value, gospel proclaiming mission. We're people that have been entrusted with a message we're not to keep to ourselves, but to proclaim. Friend, to be a Christian is to be a missionary. That is plain reality from the Bible. If the Lord has saved you through his gospel, you have believed the message of Jesus Christ, you are by your very confession a missionary. Now, the term missionary for many of us has a lot of baggage to it. So depending on your background, you might have been raised to think missionaries are some sort of special forces unit in the kingdom of God. They're the ones who parachute into an area of spiritual darkness with the light of the gospel. Certainly that's true to an extent. Praise God for them. But they don't own exclusive rights to the term missionary. Or maybe you have thought about missions as something you do. You've been in a church that viewed missions as a program or an activity. You travel to other places or other countries with the message of the gospel. Maybe you were taught that missions was something that was reserved for times and seasons throughout your life. Again, to some extent, you could say that's true, but not sufficient for what the New Testament tells us. You see, the church's mission is not something we do. It's who we are. Listen to what Paul says in verse 8. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not to say anything. You see, these Christians had experienced a radical change in their lives through the gospel and were compelled to share that message with others. They did not simply stop with applying the message to their own lives, but sought to proclaim the message of the gospel to others that they might hear and be changed. Paul says that the word of the Lord sounded forth from these Christians. The word he uses has a sense of ringing out or of circulating, and it occurs only here in the Bible. Paul gives us this picture of the word of God going out from these Christians into the surrounding cities and even the surrounding countries. You see, the Thessalonians lived out a gospel proclaiming mission, and they weren't the only ones. If we had time, we could reflect on 2 Corinthians 4, where Paul talks about moving away from underhanded ways, but plainly stating the gospel. Or in 1 Peter, as he writes that we should always be ready to give an account for the hope that is within us in the midst of whatever trial we face. See, the New Testament is filled with examples of people who, in the midst of everyday life, are intentionally engaging people who don't know Jesus with the good news of Jesus. That's what it means to live out gospel proclaiming mission. We do this by making space in our lives and in our schedules for people who don't know Jesus. We make time for conversations with people who don't know the Lord, and we seek through prayer and through direction to have those conversations turn to the hope of the gospel. We pray as a church, as community groups, that more people would be saved. We pray in our time of petition for churches that are being planted in other places, not only in our country, but across the face of the globe. Friends, at Redeemer, we are serious about seeing God save people. And our hope for that is engaging with that as we share the gospel with our neighbors and friends. So friends, practically, do you know the names of your neighbors? Do you know where they stand with the Lord? Do you know the names of the people on your street? Do you pray for opportunities to interact with them and share the gospel with them? Are you, like the Thessalonian church, letting your faith in Christ ring out into the community that's around you? And Lord willing, we pray that one day, not only would the Lord secure us and grow us as a church, but that we would be participant in sending out other new churches. Redeemer Baptist Church is not the end goal. We're thankful for all that the Lord has given us, and we're coming up on a year of his faithfulness and grace towards us. What a joy and what a delight. But the reality is, we are on mission. We don't always know what that's going to look like. We aren't really sure at times how that's going to play out, but we want to be faithful. We want to be serious about proclaiming the gospel. You see, friends, living on mission is not a complex thing. It's building relationships and sharing Jesus. We do that locally. We can do that globally. There is no restriction on where you can live out the mission of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, to be a Christian is to be involved in gospel proclaiming mission. And we as a church desire to be a people serious about sharing and proclaiming the gospel message so that we would see what Paul writes here. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Friend, it is the good news of Jesus Christ that will compel and draw us to proclaim his gospel to people who have not yet heard it. These are the values that we hope defines everything we do as a local church. And may the Lord let these words be said of us when the book is closed. Let's pray.